turn to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 tonight. We're not going to do a lot of studying out of the Scripture tonight. I'm going to talk to you about the Sermon on the Mount more than anything, although I will give you an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, or an outline to the Sermon on the Mount before we close tonight. But there are just a lot of things that you need to know about the Sermon on the Mount and understand that there are some very marked differences of opinion about the Sermon on the Mount that reflects different theological perspectives. So that's what we'll be doing tonight. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us and instruct us. Help us to understand your word and to put it into both historical context and in present context. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you turn with me to chapter 7 of Matthew chapter... Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to see the concluding remarks that Matthew puts in here. Verse 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. It is important to note that they were. They knew well the doctrines of the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew well the doctrine of the Hebrew Scriptures. But after listening to Jesus for these, what is for us, three chapters, they were astonished. And, you know, you need to think about what's it like to be astonished, you know, take it back. Whoa, I've heard things like this before. So that is to suggest that the content of these three chapters is very unusual. And whereas we've come into a world that has lived on these three chapters for 2,000 years, so it's familiar and customary to us, but it was not to them at all. The second thing we see is in verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority. This was something that was very, very different. They weren't used to authority. And that is contrasted here, not as the scribes. I did some research this week to try to find out how was it the scribes taught that was not authoritative. I couldn't find anything. When I read that word authority, this is what has pressed me into a little study of these three chapters tonight. That just sent me back to say, whoa, what was it about authority that grasped these people? And we'll conclude with that idea tonight when we do an outline of the entire book. And I think it will give us a little contrast then to how the scribes and Pharisees taught. Just a little overview of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've got J. Vernon McGee's commentary, he goes through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then he adds about a three-page addendum or epilogue to it, and dismisses. Now, this may be an overstatement. And I really enjoy J. Vernon McGee, his commentaries, and his place in America as a Bible preacher. But I disagree with him vehemently on his position on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He nearly says it just doesn't apply to us today. And that is a degree of dispensationalism that I reject. And as I've studied through these things through the years, and incidentally, that's predominantly the way I was taught. regarding these three chapters, and even almost the entire book of Matthew. The idea being that Christ came, and in the book of Matthew, he's presented as the king. And the Jews rejected him as king. And so the supposition is that all of this material in the book of Matthew deals with the kingdom. Now, when we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about the millennium. And hence has no application to us today. And the argument can be made for that. But the truth is, Jesus had no misgivings upon whether or not he was going to end up on the cross. That's why he came. He had no confusion as to whether or not the Jews would accept him. He knew that they would reject him. And to suggest that he sat these folks down, go with me to chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, it would be Christ seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now, do you think he's going to teach them something that's not germane to their lives? Something that just is not practical and not applicable to them? I don't think so. Not at all. McGee's big argument with Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is that he suspicions that people think they can work their way to heaven by keeping the Sermon on the Mount, by following it. And Christ in no way indicates that at all. He says these are the laws of the kingdom. I would take you also to 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I brought with me tonight this man, G. Campbell Morgan, another commentary on the Scripture that I really appreciate. G. Campbell Morgan was... I'm pausing to make sure I get this right, was the associate pastor for Martin Lloyd-Jones. Anybody help me? What was their church? It was in London. It's a real popular name, you know. Chapel. Westminster Chapel. Yep, Westminster Chapel. Yeah. And... I have just read a lot of Martin Lloyd-Jones stuff, and I read a sermon from G. Campbell Morgan every week. I have a whole series of those things, and it's just some of the stuff I do. I want to read to you some of his comments on the Sermon on the Mount and his introduction to it. He said, he, that is Christ, left the multitude in order that he might equip the men who would obey his law and then show the multitude what the law really meant in life. He left the multitude in order that he might begin the training of the company of men who should return to the multitude and bless the multitude. Now, he is commenting here on this verse, seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So his focus is not on the multitude, but on the disciples. And this is training that is specific for his disciples. He makes this statement. I've just underlined a few things in here. It is quite impossible to take the Sermon on the Mount and try to get men to obey it until they themselves are obedient to the king. That is not the perspective of it. This Sermon on the Mount gives us the ethic of God's people. And that is the one thing that we are absent of today. Ethic. What is the ethic of God's people? I was talking to Sam earlier, well, and Don too. I just read a book by a guy by the name of Robert Baer about the country of Iran. And in some of his concluding statements, he makes the point that there is no absolute morality in Iran. And so when dealing with them, you don't have any basis to come to. But then he says that's really true for all the world. The only absolute morality exists among God's people because they accept the Bible. And that Bible then becomes a sort of their source of their absolute morality. This book, and when I give you the outline of the Sermon on the Mount, you will see how he deals with certain areas of life and gives us an ethic for those areas of life. But when a man in rebellion against the laws of Jesus asks, oh, I'm just remembering what this quote is. This really helps me. This really helps me. Let me see, where can I have to go. If you go with me to the 7th chapter, he is talking about the relationship of God's people among themselves, the brethren. And he says in verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And then he goes into this, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, that portion. Go down to verse 12. Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is a standard within the body of Christ. And Morgan is commenting on that when he says this. But when a man in rebellion against the laws of Jesus asks us to give him our coat, we decline. Let him enter the kingdom. And as God shall help us, we will try and help him, suffer with him, and rejoice with him. We have no right to take these benefits of the kingdom and scatter them before a people who are still rebelling against the king. Isn't that a fascinating thought? He, that is Christ, gets down under the surface and he corrects man in the realm of his character. He says, blessed, but never a single blessing does he pronounce upon having anything or doing anything. Every blessing is pronounced upon being. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessing is upon what we are, not upon what we do.
Should not what we do is what we are.
Pardon me?
Should not it be what we do is what we are?
Well, and we're going to get into that Sunday night. That's exactly right. What we do is a manifestation of what we are. Character is supreme. The spiritual is fundamental. These things being set right, everything else will be right. The spiritual fact is a fundamental fact of life. Now, here's two short paragraphs. Christ's method was that of gathering loyal souls around him, giving them the law of the kingdom because they had yielded to the claim of the king. Finally, the nature of the manifesto, that would be the sermon, is an unfolding of principle, a teaching of men which corrects the mistaken notions of national greatness and reveals the things which are supreme. So as we look at this Sermon on the Mount, we say, is this sermon for today? And I say, you can bet your boots it's for us. It articulates the ethic of God's people. This tells us what our values are supposed to be. This tells us what our purposes are supposed to be in life. And it, in fact, tells us how to walk through many of the normal and usual circumstances we will experience as believers. Now, I'm going to give you an outline for this book. I wish I could have gone back. I think I have this, but it would be in a file at home, way back, dusty and cobwebs and way back. In my Matthew class, one of the assignments we had was to outline the Sermon on the Mount. I still remember that because I worked on it and worked on it and worked on it. And finally, the due date for the assignment was coming up, and I had to do something. So I did something. And as I remember, Dr. Walton gave me a pretty good grade on it. But if I think if I went back and looked at that now, I'd say, well, that's pretty shoddy work. You know, I think about these, you know, really astute professors who put up with us kids. You know, they were really tolerant of us. And they knew that our learning curve was what it was. I'm pretty confident in this outline that I will give you tonight of this book. The first is chapter 5, verse 1 through 12. Now, you remember that they said he teaches as one who has authority. The first section is absolute returns for given conditions, promises without hedging. There was an absoluteness, an authority here when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't maybe. It wasn't perhaps. It was theirs. And so they were being met with absolute promises from God, absolute returns for given conditions. Chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. We'll just look at one verse there. That will remind you what the section is doing. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith it shall be salted? And then it goes into the area of the light of the world. Assumed authority over the lives of his followers. If you're going to be my followers, this is your mission. You're the salt of the earth. It's interesting. Christ doesn't put out things as an opportunity and say, anybody want to sign up for this, you can have it. No, it's pronounced upon them. Again, the authority. You are the salt of the earth. That's the mission to which you have been called. You are the light of the world. So it's an assumed authority over the lives of his followers as to purpose, values, and conduct. In verses, chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, we'll just introduce that a little bit by going to verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He pronounced authority and control over the course of this world, its outcome and its judgment in these four verses. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. The last verse of that. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. absolute authority and control over the course of the world and the outcome of the judgment. This will begin to give you an idea of why in today's world, the preaching of the scriptures as they are is not readily accepted. Because it is the pronouncement of God's absolute authority. It's not a buffet line. And we've raised a people, a nation, that does not want to sit under any kind of authority. My last statement here is, this is not a Burger King faith. Have it your way. And these guys were surprised. They were astonished at his doctrine because he taught as one who had authority. They hadn't heard anything so absolute as this. Chapter 5, verse 21, through the end of that chapter, I'm going to give you several verse breakdowns on this. We have the pronouncement of absolute standards of behavior. He tells us absolutely how we need to behave in these matters. Go with me to verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that Raca means empty-headed, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of fire. In verse 22 through 26, he talks about respect for man. I'm working on my Sunday night message from the book of James chapter 3. And it's talking about the power of the tongue and the things that we say and the fountain out of which we speak. And it says, with the same tongue, we bless God and curse man who's created in his image. Brethren, these things ought not so to be. This whole issue of respect for man, I doubt that we understand all of that and what that means. That when we look at each other, we are looking at the image of God. Now, in some, certainly, it's far more distorted than in others. In all of us, it is distorted. But it is God's image. And because of that, man, God demands respect for man. Because we're made in his image. So a great lesson that we could learn here. And my lands, just verse 22, how often do we get out of line with that? Angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, you're empty-headed, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. My lands. Is that true? I guess it is. And Christ taught it. He expects us to live it. Again, that authority. Verse 27 through 28, just two verses, standards for sexual morality. Ye have heard that it was said unto them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It goes much deeper into this issue of morality than... I mean, we are in a culture that purposely flaunts it. Verse 31 and 32, standards for marriage. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. They had a very, very loose sense of marriage. And Paul does an excellent job in 1 Corinthians. Who am I to say that? Paul deals with this issue. Of course it's excellent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that I would encourage you to study. I'm not sure that we've always got this issue right. And I came on to it very early in my ministry experience. And I knew what was traditional. But when I had to answer to real people, I needed to find out what was biblical on these matters. And that's as far as we're going to go on to that night. He gives him standards for marriage. Verse 33, standards for speech. This is 33 through 37. Again, you have heard it have been said of the old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool. You ever thought about this? Some of you have. I was really challenged about this by Bruce about a week or so ago. He sent me a note on the email about this. And fortunately, I had been doing some studying on it. I was prepared to comment on it. I was grateful. And his note back was something like, thanks for the terse response or something. It was about six paragraphs. I was really wrapped up and ready to go. God says we shouldn't take oaths. And just this last Sunday in Sunday school, we were studying, obey those that have the rule over you. And I know there's been those who've gone into the courtroom and didn't want to take an oath. I don't believe that this section is telling us that if we're in a country that says, have I talked to you about this? Okay. If we're in a country that wants you to take an oath before you testify, I don't see anything wrong with that. I think we ought to go ahead and do it. But we ought never of our own set up a system like that. The Pharisees had a system that was set up with oaths so they could be permitted to lie. Because if they swore by the altar, they weren't obligated. But if they swore by the gold in the altar, then they were obligated. So it was a nation that was set up to lie. And when we, for instance, let's say that as church we're going to have a court. And churches can do that. Matter of fact, Paul encourages that kind of thing to resolve situations among brethren. I don't think we ought to have anybody swear. You know, do you swear to tell the truth? Well, we ought to assume he's going to tell the truth. Are you free to lie if you don't swear? No. So what we're doing is we are just introducing falsehood to our culture the minute we introduce something like an oath. Now it's okay to lie if you're not under oath. You're perjured wherever you are when you don't tell the truth. I think that's the issue of this. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You speak the truth always. I was counseling with a couple in my office some time ago, and they were, conflicting about some things and how things were done. And the husband says, I swear to God. And I thought, do you need to do that? I mean, am I supposed to think maybe you're lying if you don't do that? Interesting. With believers in mind, yeah. You say?
Or with the world in mind.
Oh, with the world in mind. With the world in mind. But still, I think that we could set up our nation without oaths, no problem. You know, when a guy comes to the stand to witness, we say, now, you understand that you're going to be held accountable for what you witness, and if you lie, it's going to be perjury, sworn or not. I think swearing is absolutely preposterous. I think it's just preposterous. Because somebody's going to lie, he's going to lie whether he swears to the truth or not. You know,
like a door lock that just keeps the honest person honest.
Pardon me?
Maybe it's like a door lock that keeps the honest person honest.
Well, yeah, could be something to that. Anyway, standards for speech. Verse 38 through 43. Standards for moderate living. Interesting idea here. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the others also. And if he will soothe thee at the law and take away thy coat, give him thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go with him 1 mile, go with him twain. It's standards for moderate, considerate living. Then chapter 6, verse 1 through 34, absolute standards for religion, for worship. It's interesting. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 34. Did I say 43?
No, I thought I was off.
It's the whole of chapter 6. Oh, the other one was... 38 through 43.
Okay.
Yeah. I left out.
44 to
43. Yeah. Well, I'll have to come back and deal with that some other time.
Okay.
I must have been dealing with my other Bible where that was taken out. It was redacted. I don't know what I've done there. I may intend to go through verse 48. It looks like it all fits that context.
Okay, I'll do it.
Okay. Chapter 6, 1 through 43, absolute standards for religion. We live in a world today that has just done so much with the idea of worship. And you have to be, I think you have to be 60 to really see this. Don, you would qualify. Dick, you qualify. Paul, you're out. Yeah. It has to do with experience. Up until the 70s, you rarely heard the word worship. That's all you hear now. Yeah.
When the new stuff kind of...
Yeah, it's interesting, and the whole dynamic and philosophy that's flowing. If you study the current books on worship, you would, in a sense, be amazed if you try to find any scripture to support it. Otherwise, it all sounds good, you know, it sounds favorable. But anyway. Here in chapter 6, we have what worship is. For instance, let's just take that first verse. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? The first thing he says about worship is it's a private thing. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't get together on Sunday morning and sing hymns and study the Bible? And here is a place where we're as guilty for this as anybody else. We open the door to it because we call the Sunday morning service the worship service. I really think that that is a fallacy. I don't think it's a worship service. We sing praise to God. And yes, that is, you know, worship. But notice he says it is primarily private. It's an expression of our heart to God. Cliff.
Of alms?
Alms here is helping the poor. When we're talking about alms, as I would understand it in the context of this, there were a lot of poor people in Israel, and they would, word is, they would beg alms. And when you were in Israel, I'm sure you saw them. They're sitting at the gates of the city and things like that, and they're begging alms, and, you know, you give them a few coins and stuff as you go by. And the rap here is that some would sound a trumpet before they did it. You have to do some reading about the history of this time and begin to understand how these Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees loved the praise of men. And they would come into the gate of the city and there'd be somebody there who needed alms, and no one was more equipped to do that than these people because they were the most wealthy. It's interesting that the society of the Jewish faith was so similar to the society of the Roman faith prior to the Reformation. The richest people in the world were the bishops and monks and those kind of things at that time. And at this particular point, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're very wealthy men. And they would sound a trumpet, da-da-da-da-da, you know, and they'd pull out that roll of hundreds and roll a couple off and give it to them so all the world could see that and praise them for their gift. That's what the almsgiving was. And that is a form of worship. We do that out of our respect for man, out of our gratitude for what God has done for us, and out of a sense of sacrifice. Matter of fact, we are taught that when you give to a poor man, God will give you 10 times as much back. Isn't that interesting? So it's an appropriate thing to do. But do it quietly. Verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They won't get a reward from God. Well, you go through the entire chapter, and you find all kinds of things about worship. And you say, oh, this is what worship is. It talks about prayer, how we ought to pray. Verse 19, lay out for yourselves treasures on earth. A form of worship is how we give ourselves to God in service and establish our priorities in living for Him. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 12. Is I've got written here a difficult section. I'm not necessarily ready to put a title on that section, but personal relationships within the brotherhood, that might cover it. Judge not that you be not judged, for with judgment you judge, you shall be judged of others. We're going to open that text up and deal with it Sunday night. Verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. I'm beginning to take a little different view of that. When you begin to put these things into the context, it's interesting what you find there. So personal relationships within the brother, behavior within the family, whatever, you know, that type of thing. Then Matthew 7, 13 through 29, the narrowness of true religion and the few there are that really are included. The narrowness of true religion. And the few that are really included. So, the point is, this is not a have it your way life that Christ is introducing. The kingdom, I like Christ's words for the kingdom when he said, the kingdom is not meat and drink. Oh, excuse me. These are Paul's words in the book of Romans. The kingdom is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that would fit into these three chapters. So the Sermon on the Mount, the ethic of God's people. And when you read through that, you need to say, this is the ethic by which God intends me to live. And we may say, well, now, being regenerate, God gives me a new heart and I just do these things naturally. I don't believe that. I believe there's this thing of human responsibility and the psychology of sanctification is that we have to be regenerate, number one, to be sanctified. And number two, you have to bump up against the standard to know that you failed. And then from that place, you can begin to grow. Paul said, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And this then becomes the sense of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I shared with a group Sunday morning, and I do this because I want you to know I wrestle with this as much as anybody else. And I was telling Don tonight, I'm on a diet. I get mean as a snake when I'm on a diet. And people tell me, well, you don't need to lose any weight. Well, I'm the one that's trying to get into my pants every morning. So, you know, it's either buy new clothes or lose some weight. But I get just mean as a snake. I was telling Don tonight, I don't have a short fuse. I have no fuse, you know. And I grumped at Charlotte on Saturday afternoon. And, you know, I just, even as I did it, I thought, bite your tongue. And we were over here at the church working on something when I did it. And then I was going to go home and watch the football game. And the Holy Spirit just wouldn't let me rest, which I appreciate. And I'm never going to, and incidentally, I don't use my diet as an excuse, okay? It is a cause, but it's not an excuse. When Charlotte came home, the first thing I did was said, that was a real nasty thing I said to you. It was inappropriate, and I apologize for that. It just was not the right thing to say. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us. If you don't admit to it, you'll never overcome it. You'll continue the same kind of behavior. So when we're given an ethic like this, as we read it and measure ourselves against it, it gives the opportunity to see our failures, confess them, and begin to grow out of them. And it's a lifelong project. Oh, if you don't take care of that, then you harden your heart and you just walk further and further from him and you just, whew, then it really gets bad. Then it really gets bad. So I welcome conviction. I really do, because it's the only thing that makes life bearable for my wife. My personal conviction, okay?